A deeply significant moment in church history that actually still shapes us today came as a result of a man who died doing a poo. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at the Nicene Creed, which was essentially written to help people get clear on the essential Christian beliefs, particularly, as Eleanor said, in the face of heresy, false teaching, particularly in light of this guy who died allegedly in unfortunate fashion. We'll look at the history a little bit more in a minute. But why would we spend 4 weeks of church looking at the Nicene Creed and not just looking at the Bible? That's a good question. Well, I've got one small reason and 4 big ones. Small reason is that this is the 1700-year anniversary of the Nicene Creed. Not much stands the test of time like this does. This has, and it has for a reason. It is an incredible document worth looking at. I trust you notice as we said it, you go, this is a bit fuller and a bit more going on than the Apostles' Creed. But here's the bigger reasons. First, this is actually doing this an application out of what we learned last term in 1 Timothy. So you'll remember 1 Timothy, you've got some passages. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Or chapter 4, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Or chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. For Paul, learning, guarding, teaching, and treasuring sound doctrine is of highest importance. And the Nicene Creed is actually an excellent pulling together of sound doctrine all in one place. And so as we look at it, we're going to get more and more clear on sound doctrine. Second reason, the Nicene Creed, you'll notice, isn't just a compilation of facts. It's actually an exposition and an exploration of who God is. It's not just about what we believe, it's about whom we believe in. And so it will help us to know God, which is a precious end in and of itself. God has made himself known for the purpose that we would know him. The Nicene Creed will help us to know our God. Third, there is nothing better for our soul than slowing down and contemplating God. Look at this amazing quote from Packer. I've got a longer version of it on your sheet. If you're reading that, this will chop through bits of it. By the way, there's a whole bunch of quotes. I'm not the first person to have thought about God deeply before. So I've got a bunch of quotes right from the 4th century to this century to the Bible. There's a bunch of good stuff. But this is from Packer. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. Slowing down to contemplate God is of highest good for our soul. Fourth, I pray that as we meditate on who God is, as revealed in Scripture and captured in the Nicene Creed, it will draw us to worship. We don't just want to know things about God, we want to know Him. And the deeper we go into who He is, the more and more we will find ourselves driven to worship. These are lofty goals that we want to do this morning, but we are contemplating a mighty God. And so I trust God will work in these ways as we look and think about him this morning. So that's why we want to look at the Nicene Creed. But let me give you a little bit of the background to what this thing that we call the Nicene Creed actually is, and then we'll actually look at the first section of it this morning. See, much of the significant contributions to theology, to thinking about God, actually have come as a result of false teaching, right? See, it's when people go, that sounds wrong, that we have to then work hard to get very clear at what's right. You know how you never really, you think you know something, but you never really know it until you have to teach it or explain it to someone who thinks it's wrong? The Nicene Creed all started with this guy called Arius. He was born in the 3rd century. He had a very high view of God, and he essentially wanted to protect the fact that God is one. And so he wrestled with learning about Jesus. How can Jesus really be God in the same way that the Father is God? He reasoned, well, he can't be. He reasoned that Jesus was the first created being by God, divine, but less God than God the Father is God. And that actually God only became Father when he created Jesus the Son. Do you see? And so this is one of the summaries of his teaching, is that there was when the Son was not. Right? There was when the Son was not. That is, there is a time when the Son didn't exist. He's saying that God the Son isn't eternal. I've got a quote on your sheet, a poem that he wrote in the 4th century. This is the end of it. Thus, there is a triad, i.e. Trinity, not equal in glories. Which is significant because Christianity isn't primarily about us getting a get-out-of-jail-free card and having it in our back pocket. No, it's about God and his deservingness of glory because of who he is. And so to separate and lessen the glory of the Son is actually deeply significant. This was a divisive teaching at the time, and so the Emperor of Rome called Constantine, who significantly professed to become a Christian in 312 AD, he called together a council of bishops from kind of across the empire of in Nicaea in 325 AD, and his goal was to try to bring kind of unity amongst the Christian movement. They met, and the result of that council was kind of an early form of this creed, and they officially declared Arius, his view, as heresy. And then it's after this council that Arius died. And the kind of story goes that the emperor called him in and said, hey, you have to sign and swear an oath that you believe the things that are true. And apparently, to get around it, Arius wrote on a piece of paper what he actually believed, put it under his arm, swore to the empire, yes, this is what I believe, not what you're saying, what's here. And this is the quote of what happened next. As he approached the place called Constantine's Forum, where the column of porphyry is erected, a terror arising from the remorse of conscience seized Arius. And with the terror, a violent relaxation of the bowels. He therefore inquired whether there was a convenient place near, and being directed to the back of Constantine's Forum, he hastened thither. Soon after, a faintness came over him, and together with the evacuations, his bowels protruded, followed by a copious hemorrhage and the descent of the smaller intestines. Moreover, portions of his spleen and liver were brought off in the effusion of blood so that he almost immediately died. That's pretty full on. They said it was an act of divine retribution. There you go. That's the background to the Nicene Creed that we had. I bet you didn't know that. Or maybe you did know that and you love that. Even after this, Arius, his teaching began to grow and some bits of the creed were not super clear until they had another council, 381 at Constantinople. They worked very hard to understand the nature of Jesus and the nature of the Spirit, and they produced what we have now today known as the Nicene Creed. Technically, it's called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. You can see why we just call it the Nicene Creed. That's the brief history. That's more importantly, why we're looking at it. More important than that, let's actually look at it. So we're just looking at the first four lines this morning. Let's look at the first phrase. We believe in. It's a phrase you almost skip over, right, to get to the rest of it. But it's actually deeply important. This creed is a statement of things we believe in. Fundamentally, Christianity isn't a religion of doing. The foundation is faith. Faith in God. Fundamentally, it's a set of beliefs about who he is and what he's done. Other religions are about doing. You need to follow the five pillars of Islam or the eightfold path of Buddhism. Or just generally, if you tick the no religion on the census, what you likely mean is you need to be a good person. You just don't need God. What's he got to do with that? But Christianity is a faith about God and what he has done. Remember again, last term, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, is of believing, of depending on, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's a set of particular things to believe, and it matters that we know them and that we believe them. One of the dangers, potentially, for us as Christians is for the focus to shift, to be about what we do, to be about what we feel. So there can be a danger that we just want to read God's word to see what I should do, or to see which bits are relevant for me, or that I might have a certain feeling. Do you ever feel like, ever done this? I read the Bible this morning, but it just wasn't that great. I just didn't feel anything. It was just a bit dull. Or do we feel like it's been a good quiet time, or it's been a valuable sermon because I found it relevant to me? It told me something I should do. It made me feel. If that's only what makes it valuable, we're actually missing something so critical, aren't we? Christianity is first and foremost about God, not me. Do you ever feel like, why do people argue about specific words and meanings in the Bible? Isn't it just a bit pointless? Stop arguing. I don't have much time for technical words and precise meanings. Don't tell me about that. We just need to get on with saving people. Just tell me the things that affect my salvation and what I need to do. I don't need to know anything else. You know that kind of feeling? But actually, going deep into getting to know our God, being precise in what we know and believe about him, actually really matters. And it's not just now, it's actually mattered right from the start. We find creeds all throughout the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, that's a creed. You can look that up. The meaning of words and ideas in the Bible were deeply fought over as they made this Nicene Creed. We'll get to it a bit more next week, but have you ever heard the phrase, everything's right, there's not a single iota out of place? You heard that phrase? That comes from the Nicene Creed, where the biggest debate was over one word and whether it should have an iota in it, like the smallest letter. And actually, it has massive differences and implications for who Jesus is. One iota, a century-long battle. The other important thing about this phrase, we believe in, right, is that it's more than just knowing facts. To say we believe in is to say I trust these things. I depend on these truths with my life. I pledge allegiance to these beliefs and the God they point to. Now, this is what James chapter 2 says. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. See, even demons know the facts about God. But to be a Christian is to trust and depend and live in right response to the God we know. That's what we're doing when we say this creed, where professing and proclaiming that the things in this creed give me life. They are my life. This is my sure foundation, my highest joy. This is the center of my being. We believe in these things. And we don't do this alone. We believe them together, shoulder to shoulder with everyone else who believes them. Who are not just people in this room, by the way, We're joining with people who have built their lives on these words for 1,700 years. There's a pastor called Gavin Ortland. He said this: "If you feel lost in this world, join with all this ancient chorus of voices and let them be your brothers and sisters in the faith and give yourself to this belief. There is no joy imaginable like crossing the threshold into belief and complete surrender with the words, 'I believe.'" To say this is what we believe in is very significant. And so what is it that we believe in? Well, we believe in one God. Again, this might sound obvious, but it's not now, and it actually hasn't always been a common belief. See, we stake our lives on the fact that there aren't many gods. There aren't gods in competition with each other who need pleasing and pacifying, who are unpredictable as they bounce into one another and react. We also believe that there isn't no God. Our world is not an accident. Life isn't random or meaningless. We're not accountable to no one. No, the fundamental reality of our world is that behind everything is one God. That's the testimony of the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New. The Shema is a declaration of faith in Judaism that comes from the Old Testament. This is what they say every day. It begins with Deuteronomy 6:4. This is what it says: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is one God. All the things we'll see in this creed, all the things we'll ever learn in the Bible are attributed to the one true and living God. Which, before we learn anything else about him, means that he's not influenced by other gods or other beings. It means he's dependable. We can trust him. He's not one of many. He is one of one. Which also means that our worship is to be directed in only one place. We reject all other so-called gods and give our entire devotion and worship to the one God. He alone is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. We believe in one God. Then we see some specific things attributed to this one God we believe in. He is the Father. The one God isn't an abstract idea. He's not far off and unknowable. He's revealed himself, firstly, as Father, the first person of the Trinity. Not first in time. He wasn't first, then the others came later. It's about relational order. We understand the persons of the Trinity in relation to each other. See, who is God? He's revealed himself as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is fundamental to understanding who God is. See, in the Old Testament, it's very clear there is only one God, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Though there's whispers and hints that there might be more going on if you have eyes to see it. And then you come to the New Testament and Jesus comes and he starts doing things that only God can do. And he starts claiming to be God himself. But we know that there's not two gods, there's one. Yet we have to wrestle with this fact that Jesus talks about himself as God as well as his Father. And then Jesus starts talking about the Spirit who seems to be God as well. And we're trying to work out what's going on here. This word, Trinity, it's not in the Bible, but it's trying to capture how God has revealed himself to us in the Bible. There's only one God, but the one God is three persons, each truly and fully God. And as you look at that Nicene Creed on your hand, you'll find that the Nicene Creed is actually structured around the three persons of the Trinity, right? There is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. When we think and talk about the one God, we have to be thinking and talking about Trinity. Because if we're not thinking about Trinity, we're not thinking about God. who in this first section we know as the Father. We're told he is Father. He's the Father in that he is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. See, what makes him the Father? It's that he's the Father of the eternal Son. Secondly, the Father is also our Father, as we're adopted into his family. See, the aim of the work of the Son is that we would know the Father and that his Father would become our Father as we're adopted into his family. See, that God is the Father and that he becomes our Father is massively significant. Here's a quote. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Isn't that striking? How significant is it that God is the Father and that we can call him our Father? Do you make much of the fact that God is your Father and you are his loved child? There's one more sense in which God is Father, which is that he's the origin, he's the source, he is the maker. Everything comes from him. We'll look at that a bit more in a minute. God is the Father. But he's not only the Father, we're told he's the Father, the Almighty. He is mighty over all. He's the ruler of all. This is the word that's used of God a whole bunch of times in Revelation. It's a word that speaks to his great power, but also his utter lordship over all things. God has no rival. He has no equal. He is matchless. He has total authority and complete sovereignty over all things. He is almighty. It's fascinating, isn't it? One of the first things attributed to God in this creed is not how easy he is to approach, but rather how far above us he is, how supreme his rule over us becomes. And if we grasp even the tiniest amount of this truth and the position this puts us before him, we can do nothing but bow the knee and tremble before the Almighty King of Kings. This guy called Adam Ramsey, who wrote a book called Truth on Fire, he talks about his experience of going to Zambia. They were looking for local wildlife, and he was out in a boat as they were looking, and they came to a riverbank, and he was absolutely stunned when behind a tree, a fully grown African elephant stood in front of them. No fence, just some thin trees which he stepped on and snapped in half. He talks about as he sat meters from this untamed power that had never known a master. One of his pastors swore as they came face to face with raw power and their own mortality. He said, I had a sense that I'm completely powerless and at the mercy of this great one before me. When people meet almighty beings in the Bible, like angels, what do? They fall on their face in worship. And I think I've tended to picture that as the getting on the floor out of respect, right? But actually, it's more like getting on the floor out of terror. I'm in front of this being who could crush me. The biblical response to having the Almighty God revealed to us is to fall down in worship, be in awe of him, to give him the praise he is due. He is the almighty ruler. And at the very same moment, he's the one we can call Father. Just sit in the wonder of that truth for a moment. He is the almighty, the supreme ruler of the universe, whom angelic beings bow down before, terrified. And he is our Father. He doesn't stop being the Almighty King, but he also becomes our Father, or more accurately, we become his children.
Do you know the thrill? Do you know the assurance of coming to the Father, the Almighty? That is what it is to be a Christian. The last thing we learn about God, the Father Almighty, is that He is maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. This is the other aspect of God's fatherhood. He is the origin, the source of all things. The estimate used to be that there were about 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe. Now, that's a very hard number just to wrap your head around and compute. But a few years ago, NASA learned that they've actually got it wrong. Research shows that 200 billion galaxies is, quote, at least 10 times too low. God the Father Almighty is maker of heaven and earth, of all things. There are only two realities in our galaxy. Something is either made or it is God. Nothing exists that wasn't made from nothing by Him. God is in one category and everything else in existence fits into another. He alone is dependent on no one and no thing. Everything else is dependent on Him for everything. Every moment, every breath. And we believe that there is more than the material world. There is more that exists than what we can see and touch. There is a realm beyond what we can see, which God also made and rules over. Fascinatingly, this bit of the creed was originally written to counter the opposite view, right? We think and live often like there is no spiritual world. That's wrong. We don't believe that. But the early heresy called Gnosticism believed that there was a spiritual world, obviously, and that world is obviously better. It is more pure than the physical world. The physical world wasn't made by God. That world is tainted. It's something to be redeemed from. This is saying, no, God made both, the physical and the spiritual. One isn't bad. God made and rules them all. Which means we are accountable to Him. And it means it puts us in our right place before Him. He is the potter and we are lumps of clay. This is foundational to life, getting the truth to who we are in light of who God really is. See, to understand us any other way is to get our fundamental position in life wrong. We are not the most significant beings in the universe. And getting that is not only to live in reality, it's true, but it's also the path to freedom and joy. The truth is that we are made. We are created by and dependent on God. And to live in dependence on Him is the only way to experience true freedom, to live in line with who we really are, to live for what we're really made to live for. See, it can sound like at first this is a demeaning teaching. Some people might say it brings harm. It hurts our self-esteem. We're not that big. But actually, it puts us in the only place we can flourish. Because it's only from here that we can have right relationship with God. Not a life of fighting Him and rejecting Him, but a life of depending on the one we actually do depend on. And relating to the one we're made to have relationship with. Getting this wrong is the very heart of sin. Getting it right is the start of real life. We have four aims as we've been going through, and we're going to go through the Nicene Creed. We want to teach and stand firm in sound doctrine. That Christianity is fundamentally about belief in one God, who is the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. And We want to know the God who wants us to know him. What have you learned about God this morning? It'd be worth taking a moment to write something down. God wants us to know him. What have you come to know about him this morning? Third, we want to engage in an activity most good for our soul, to be comforted, refreshed, to be invigorated as we get caught up contemplating the immensity and glory of our God. See, it is so good for our soul to dwell on the reality that God is Father, and he is the Almighty. He is the ruler of all things, of all kings and all kingdoms, sovereign over more than 2,000 billion galaxies, right? His immensity is beyond comprehension, and it's only rivaled by the comfort that this God is our Father. It's good for our soul. And fourth, we want to be drawn to worship and praise him. How could we not be, in light of what we've seen? And so let us adore and worship him genuinely and passionately with our whole being as we sing in a moment, as we meditate on him in our thoughts this week, as we come to him in prayer, as we make him the rightful center of our life. This is what we believe. This is who we depend on. This is where our true joy is found. And so let me pray that we would believe and depend and find joy the more we get to know him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of who you are. One God, eternal, creator, ruler over all things, our Father. Help us to not just be caught up in what we get out of the relationship of reading the Bible, of being concerned about ourselves. Help us to be caught up in you. May we be driven to praise you and make you the center of our being. Amen.